Great to be back with you guys today and to share a message with you as well as a song. Why don't we pray as we begin? Kind Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for bringing us to church today. It's really great to be here, to be able to share in a time together, a time of worship, time of togetherness. We ask that you would fill this place, Lord. We ask that you would take the distractions of our hearts. And Lord, as we get into your word today, I ask that you would open it up for us, just as you did for your disciples, for the believers, when you opened up their understanding so that they could understand the truths of the gospel, to understand you. And I pray that you would hide me behind the cross and that we would see Jesus and just Jesus today. Amen. You know, when I think back upon my childhood, I grew up in rural Ontario, in the rolling hills of Northumberland County. And I know some of you here are from Ontario, my fellow Ontarians, and please don't hold it against us. We can't help that the West is best. But anyways, I'm saying that partly because I married into the Western family, and so what can I say? I have to say that, right? The East is good too. There's things about there. But the problem is the East rhymes with least. So they, as the saying goes, West is best, East is least. But that's not actually how it is. Anyways, way besides the point here. I grew up in the rolling hills of Northumberland. And when I think back upon my childhood house, you know, if you were to ask me, what does home mean to you? That would be a question that I would ponder for a while. Because at the one hand, I would want to say home means the rolling hills. I would want to say home means the little farmhouse that's nestled there among the rolling hills that I grew up in, that my parents still live in, even today. If I were to ask you, what does home mean for you? What sort of images come to your mind? Maybe you are taken back to a place where you grew up, an experience, perhaps. And so I think back upon my home. And perhaps each of us today has a definition of what home means. I honestly would say that home for me means family. And I would ask you the same question as far as what does church mean? When you think about church, is church merely a building? You know, growing up, I really did think that when we were a church, church was a building. That's all it was. We went to church, we went to the church. When we left the church, we left church. And church was at the building. But when I ask you, what does church mean to you? Is it just a building that comes to mind? Or do you think about the people, the relationships, the family that makes up that church? The reality is, the biblical concept of church is not a building. Sure, we meet in a building and buildings are great, especially in the wintertime here in Alberta. But a church means more than that. It encompasses family terminology, family imagery. And so we think about church in those terms. Paul speaks extensively about the topic of church in Ephesians chapters 1 through 6, all the way through. But we're going to look at one particular image or metaphor of church that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, which Deb read so well for us. Why don't we go there and let's read that together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. And we're asking the question, what does church mean for Paul? Verse 19 says, So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being built together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And you know, this is just one metaphor of four major metaphors in the book of Ephesians that Paul gives us about what church means. But in this one metaphor here in verses 19 to 22, Paul breaks down and gives us at least three subpoints, if you will, about what church means, okay? And number one in this passage, church means family. Verse 19, I want you to notice a couple of important points here. Emphasizes the fact that we're no longer strangers or aliens, but we are fellow citizens and we are members of the household of God. If that doesn't bring into your mind family terminology or family imagery, then I don't know what does, because that's exactly what he's doing here. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends a lot of time describing what the state of our lives, of our existence was before we knew Christ and following and after we found Christ. And Ephesians 2 verse 1 and 4, if you just go back just a few verses there, verses 1 and 4, Paul tells the believers, you were dead. He's using past tense. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So at one point, we're dead, but now because of Christ, we are alive. He's taken us from being spiritually dead, from being enslaved to sin and broken, to restoring us to wholeness in relationship with him. We were once dead, now we are alive. There's one imagery. Verses 12 and 13 is another place. Verse 13 specifically says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen? We have this beautiful imagery here of what Christ has done for us. We were once far. We were once dead. Now we are brought near to God. We are now alive because of him. In verse 19, Paul continues that theme, and this is where we're at, verses 19 to 22. He's continuing this theme of life before knowing Christ and life after knowing Christ and having him in our lives. So he continues this theme. But he's continuing this theme now with using a play on words here in verse 19. It's actually very interesting. In verse 19, Paul continues that theme. You see the word alien there. Some translation is stranger. Okay, it's this Greek word paroikos. It's either translated aliens or strangers. And then look at there a few words later, members of God's house. That's the word oikeos. It's actually from the same stem, but he's utilizing the same word, same stem, pardon me, to illustrate the opposites here. There's a play on words. It's pretty much the same stem, but just a different form. One of them means the opposite of the other. One of them means stranger, being estranged or distanced from God. The other one means being in intimate or close relationship with him. He's emphasizing those two points, the fact that we were once isolated, away, strangers from God, and now we're brought near. We're friends of God. And he's using terminology that highlights that point. Paul wants us to understand that. Yeah, he's repeated it over and over, but now he's really emphasizing it. He doesn't want us to miss the point that, guys, we were in a state of lostness and distance from God. But now that God is living in our lives and filling our hearts, we are now living in a state of unity and relationship, and it's a beautiful closeness that we get to share with our Savior. So he's further emphasizing the contrast here. You know, the reality is you and I were at one point strangers, paroikos, because of sin. But now, because of Jesus, we are part of God's family, oikeos. I still remember the first time I met my wife's extended family. The day that I met them, it was Easter time of 2012. And Karen and I began dating in February of 2012, and then I met her parents right away. But It was Easter when I got to meet the extended family, and it was a real treat. They're a wonderful family. This was before the COVID days, of course, so there was a big family gathering. Typically, this is how the family gets together, in big family gatherings a couple times a year. It's a joy, it's a treat. So this family gathering was at one of Kara's aunt's houses, and Kara's family has the tendency to dress up really well when they come together. Their family gatherings are almost formal. And you guys can relate to that? If your gatherings as a family are more formal? I wasn't used to that at first. And Kara did tell me about that, but I did kind of disregarded it. And I decided that day I was going to wear, I wore like a hoodie and jeans, and I was wearing my indoor soccer cleats. So that'd be kind of nice to show up in. That'll look real cool. Everyone was dressed to the nines. And here it is. I get there, and here's a strange dude from Ontario that everyone's kind of heard about. And I'm bald. Like, I used to clean shave. Like, I still don't have much hair to talk about now, but I used to clean shave it all off when I was in my early 20s and late teens. I actually looked older then in some pictures. Some of her aunts looked at the pictures of me when Karen and I first started dating, and they said, "Kara, you're dating like a 40-year-old." And I was like 19 or 20 at the time. So anyways, I guess hair makes you look a little younger. So I show up, and I'm wearing this hoodie and jeans, and I walk into this house trying to make a good impression, and everyone's just absolutely dressed to the nines, looking absolutely dashing, just like all of you here today. And I step foot in that house and I say, "Oh, man, I underdressed," is all I could think. I'm standing out like a sore thumb as it is. But the thought only lasted about a second or a millisecond, because the moment I stepped in the door, I was greeted by one of the most warm and welcoming families I've ever met. They just embraced me from day one. You know, I didn't actually even have to marry into Kara's family to feel like I was part of it, that I was a member of it. They're just so loving and warm and welcoming. Maybe something was going through their mind, like, "What's this guy wearing?" But they didn't say it, they thought it. And I've since adjusted my dress for those occasions. You know, that family event was 10 years ago, and I've gone from being this complete stranger showing up at the doorstep like a hoodlum, I guess, and I came from being a complete stranger to being married in, a member of the family. Before knowing Christ, you and I were strangers. We were foreigners to God. But now, through Jesus, we become family. We become God's family. You know, this reality was actually foreshadowed in Isaiah. The Bible foreshadowed this beautiful reality that you and I get to embrace and bask in today. Isaiah 56, verse 1 through 12, actually is a passage describing a new covenant experience which included all people in the household of God. Verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 56 pictures this amazing reality of the new covenant experience that Jesus would provide for us. "And the foreigners," it says, God is saying, "foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these," He says, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Verse 8, "The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, 'I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered.'" Jesus Himself fulfills those words when He came and gathered the people, the outcasts of society who were just scorned by the religious teachers and unreached. Jesus reached those people. And He says, "I came to reach all men, not just the physical Israel, the nation of Israel. So God pictures this day when there will be more than just His chosen people. There will be those outside of the nation of Israel, people who have not known the Lord, who are not part of Israel. The Amalekites, the Philistines, all these people God is picturing one day will all be in the family of God. This is a beautiful reality that we now, having Jesus come now already and seeing how He fulfilled this promise, we now have this amazing fulfillment that we can see that God has in fact created this reality through the church today. That Jesus has redeemed all of us from our various backgrounds, from far out places, from places of heart rebellion against Him. He's brought us back and into the same family. This was foreshadowed all throughout the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 is echoing this reality. A few verses earlier in Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul says to the Gentiles, basically to summarize, and then we'll get into verse 13, he said, "You used to be uncircumcised." And he says, "You used to be outside the commonwealth of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the covenants of promise." But then in verse 13, notice, Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." This is a beautiful, beautiful passage. Notice Paul's words, "Christ has made one man in place of the two." Before moving on, I just need to say in passing that this passage is not saying that the Ten Commandments are done away with, because Paul himself speaks highly and in covenant language with the Ten Commandments, of course. But so the Ten Commandments are not done away with, but rather Christ has broken down the walls of hostility that the system of Old Testament law created between Jews and Gentiles. So commenting on this passage, Walter Liefeld says, "When Christ made the two into one," verse 14, "He did more than introduce Gentiles to an existing body of Jewish believers. They were more than proselytes, or Jewish converts, to Jewish Christianity. The Jews had long anticipated Gentiles coming to the Messiah, as passages such as Isaiah 11 and 42 and various rabbinical texts indicate. But this was different. This was a third race, as it has often been called, neither Jew nor Greek, but Christian. This passage even goes beyond that, for the word race implies a collective idea, a group, whereas the word one, which Paul uses here, is corporate, a group described as an individual person." So here Paul is describing, there's two separate nations here. We've got the Gentiles, pretty much everyone outside of Israel, and we've got the Israelites. These are two separate people who, for a long time, there was nothing but division between them, hatred. And Paul is saying, in Christ, these two nations have actually become one brand new nation. And he describes it in terms of one individual person. It's that close-knit. The Christian community is described as one person. Not necessarily a group of people, but one person with one mind, one spirit, one body, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. So there's this new community that God has established. Paul goes even beyond including Jews and Gentiles to including everybody, all of us, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, it says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet," how many bodies? One body. Many members, but one body. So all of us, Paul goes even beyond and he says, not just the Jews and the Gentiles are created into one new identity in Christ, but everyone who is part of the children of Abraham. the faith of Abraham are part of that one new identity in Christ. You know, that sounds very familiar to marriage language, doesn't it? You know, and I want to draw in that idea. Genesis 2 verse 24, God says this, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become, how many? One. Two becoming one. Paul is taking similar language here, and he's describing that in terms of the church. All right? Sometimes we don't really think of ourselves in that church in the sense of marriage terminology, but the reality is when you committed to Christ, that was a marriage-like commitment. In fact, marriage represents Christ's commitment and our commitment to Him. So it makes sense to me why Paul would be describing our relationship to Christ and to each other in similar terms as he would describe marriage. So guys, there's no pecking order here, all right? The Bible doesn't list a list of importance of, all right, we've got all these people here, this certain demographic is at the top of the pecking order in the church and it goes all the way down to the bottom. No. If we're all one person, we're all on the same level, all on the same playing field. And if Ephesians 4, which Paul says a little bit later, we are all of one mind, one body, one spirit, that has further implications. So the question is, in the church today, do we really live and behave and treat each other like we are truly one person, one people? Do we really treat ourselves, do we treat one another like that? Often we don't, sadly. Do individuals, here's a couple more questions. Do individuals in our community observing our church from a distance see us acting like a solid unit or like a divided kingdom? People are genuinely wondering outside of the walls of this church, is there something peculiar and different about those living within a community of believers, those who profess faith and belief in Jesus, or do they look the same and treat each other the same as everybody else? Because it's only the believers that God can call one person. Okay, when I got married, my life changed just a little bit. No, it changed a lot. I ceased being single entity. Seth Bussey no longer existed on his own, but I now existed in a unity, and a unity of identity, where the Bible says I'm now one with my wife. That means that I can no longer just make up my own mind and do what I want to do and expect that that's going to be okay with my spouse. Because we are now one. What affects me, what affects her. So as a church, why don't we look at it the same way when we make decisions and when we go certain directions, we need to make sure that everyone feels heard. And that it's not just being controlled or being dictated by a select few, because we are one. So people are wondering, all right, is there a difference between those of us in the church versus those of us outside of the church? Are we unified? Paul stresses the need for unification. You know, I wear a wristband as a reminder, okay? John 13, verse 35. And you know what that verse says? It says this. Jesus says these words. He says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So God is not just saying, okay, these aren't just words. He's saying, you know, you're one, that's great, so let's move on. Why is he saying that? Because God has a mission for us. Because when God sees that we are unified, when we love one another, that actually witnesses to our to people in one of the greatest possible ways. Because it's very difficult to get a church the size of even a small church to all cohere and collaborate as one. That's a huge challenge that God is putting before us. But it's nonetheless what God has put before us. So one way we represent God in the world is the degree of oneness by which we live and operate as God's church. So we need to work together. Ephesians 4 says that when we all do our part, the church grows, okay? somebody can't say that I'm not that important, so I'm just going to refrain from using my gifts or refrain from being present. Because the growth of the body happens, the edification of the body, when everyone does their part. God is best represented in the church when we live as a family. God is best represented in the church when we live as a family. You see, being part of God's family has a serious implication. It implies we are all on the same team. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Are we eager today to maintain unity? Are we eager for that? Let's be eager to be at peace with one another, to be unified, to approach conflicts with humility and gentleness and patience, to bear one another with love. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes a very troubling reality in the Christian church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting verse 1 there. He says these words, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." And he tells them why. "And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" There was, notice the words in verse 3, jealousy and strife. There was a problem going on in the church of Corinth, that there was jealousy, there was strife, there was arguing going on in the church, disunity. And Paul was really concerned about that. He goes on in verse 16 to describe what was taking place when there was this strife and jealousy going on. In verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" And he's referring to the entire church. "You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you." In verse 17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." These are really strong words here. So how are they destroying God's temple? The church. Well, as we just read in the first few verses, they were destroying the temple, God's church, by being jealous of and fighting with each other. They were literally destroying God's temple, the church. Now, the degree of destruction, I'm not sure, but the point is that God sees it as destructive to his mission in the world when we are disunified. God takes it very seriously when we misrepresent him in the world by mistreating each other, especially fellow members of Christ's body. 1 John 3 verse 14 also uses some challenging words. 1 John 3 verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers," right? Our fellow believers. "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, I'm not quoting 1 John here to scare anybody, but rather, I'm saying we need to check ourselves. Do we have resentment existing within our hearts towards an individual? Whether that be here or elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, "Before you come and worship, make sure that those things are made right." So Paul's first point is that the church means family, okay? We are one person. Now, that's not easy. Is it easy to exist as one person, even in a marriage where there's only two, let alone a church family? No, it's not easy. Yes. But God has given us that task. And so we need his help. And so we go forward. So that's what the one way that we can identify church. Church means family. What else does Paul say here? Church also means Christ-centeredness. Paul uses building terminology as he continues in verse 20. We're going back now to Ephesians 4, verse 19 to 22. This is our focus passage. Verse 20 says, "We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." You know, Paul's not talking about a literal building here. He's talking about our church family, our relationship to Jesus and with each other. The word "built" in verse 20 is actually based on the same stem as those other two words I mentioned earlier, parakos, a stranger, and oikeos, members of the household of God. So Paul is continuing this play on words here in verse 20. The members of God's household, okay, the oikeos, those members, are closely related to the building that God is putting together. All right? The members of God's household are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are the building blocks, in other words, of Christ's church. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 corresponds to this. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, the reality is Christ has gathered all of us together as living stones. All right, we're all alive in here, are we? We're not inanimate stones. We are living stones into his home, the church. In other words, we're the building blocks. We make up the building. We make up the temple. We make up Christ's body. All right, Paul uses a lot of different terminology to describe Christ's body. All right, he also uses a literal body with body parts, but he also describes it in terms of building materials. We are all building blocks, if you will, that make up the church. And as building blocks, Paul says in verse 20 that we've been built on a foundation. Okay? The apostles helped to lay that foundation, but Christ is ultimately the foundation. He's the cornerstone. You know, in ancient Israel, the way they constructed their buildings, particularly the temple in Jerusalem, was they had these gigantic stones that they put on the corner, which provided stability for the entire structure. I don't know if they build that today, Les, or not, if they do it that way, but they did it back then. And there was a really, really big stone in around the time, I believe it was Solomon, and this was in the temple. This particular cornerstone was 12 yards across, or 36 feet, and it stabilized the entire wall, gave it a direction. You know, a lot of debate has actually gone into how to translate this word exactly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Is Christ, do we translate it cornerstone, foundational stone, or is he one of those major stones that one would put at the top of a building? And for a long time, even now, there's debate about what this exactly is. But whatever stone is referred to here, the basic point Paul is trying to make is that Jesus is the most important stone. Let's not forget that. He's the most important stone. Okay? So he's both and. He's the foundational stone and he's the most important stone that goes on the top. All right? There were certainly other stones that made up the structure of the temple. There had to have been. But these stones were not the cornerstone. Neither could they be. You know, many times we in the church are tempted to think more highly of ourselves individually than we ought to think. We want people to see things our way. We want church to be run in our particular way, individually. And while each of us plays an important role in the church, making up the individual building blocks of the church, Christ's body, we are not individually the most important. I am not the most important building block. That would be blasphemous for me to say that. Jesus is the most important one. He's the cornerstone. He gives the church its strength, its direction. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3, the people were fighting over which apostle was the most important. We could word it like this. Some were saying, Paul is the most important building block. Others were saying, no, Apollos, this other leader, he's the most important building block. We're going to follow that person. But Paul's like, wait. You guys got this all wrong. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. And notice verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Paul could have been very conceited. He could have said, wow, look at all of the work I've done. Look how many baptisms I can check off and how much growth the Christian church has had as a result of God using me to spread it. But notice he says in verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. We need to be careful, friends, that we don't think too highly of ourselves and forget that Jesus is the most important stone that makes up the church. Notice Paul says no other foundation can be laid than that which is already laid, which is Jesus. He is the most important part of the church. Paul is saying don't focus on us, the laborers, even the stars of the church, don't focus on them. Focus on Christ. The fact Jesus is the foundation and the cornerstone has at least two implications for the church. Number one, all of our teachings need to be centered on him. 1 John 5, verse 39. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says to the scribes and to the Pharisees, and I'm sure you've all heard this before, you search the scriptures because you think that in them is eternal life, but these are they which testify about me. You know, as Adventists, we've been entrusted with many truths, with many doctrines, as of other churches, which God has given us as a special gift to share with the world. And I think that we really do need to be careful that we don't lose sight of Jesus for the sake of the doctrines in and of themselves. Why has God given us these truths? God has given them to us not so that we can hoard them and grow conceited by them, and think that we're better than others because we have them, but to transform us and make us more into his likeness so that we can become more of that Israel that can represent him in the world. Ellen White says, the most convincing testimony that we can bear to others that we have the truth is the spirit that attends the advocacy of that truth. If it sanctifies the heart of the receiver, if it makes him gentle, kind, forbearing, true, and Christ-like, then he will give some evidence of the fact that he has the genuine truth. And she says that in letter 83, 1990. So it's interesting that we need to make sure that everything that we teach is focused on Jesus and upon the reality that Jesus wants to make us more into who he is. The reality is we cannot truly be the types of people God calls us to be if we don't know Jesus. We cannot be the unified church that we are called to be unless we know Jesus, unless he's the center of everything that we believe and teach. So we need to read the Bible to discover Jesus and allow his spirit to transform our hearts. It's one thing to listen to sermons like the one you're listening to now. It's another thing to go into the Bible yourself and to seek to find Jesus for yourself. So first of all, all of our teachings should be centered on Jesus. Second of all, because Christ is the cornerstone, he is the example of how we should do ministry in the church. And Mrs. White gives us a very clear method. She says, Christ's method alone will bring true success. If we just look, she said, just look to Christ. That's how we do it. She said, what did he do? He mingled with men as one who desired their good. Right? And then he bade them follow me. All right, so there's something important in there to think about. All right, it's not saying that teachings are unimportant. No. But the way to do ministry is to follow Jesus' example. Here's something to think about. people care not so much about what you know as they do about how much you care. And when they know how much you care, they'll care more about how much you know. Have you heard that before? There's a lot of truth to that. So in the way that we do ministry, are we showing genuine care for an individual? Are we listening to their concerns and helping them as our first priority versus telling them what they should or should not be thinking? So Jesus being the cornerstone means at least two things. He needs to be the center of our teachings, and he's the example of how we should do ministry. So Paul's second point is that the church needs to be Christ-centered. All right, not self-centered, but Christ-centered. And lastly, Paul's third point, church means we are God's temple. And now this comes to the crux of this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 to 22. I'll just read it again. In Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in Jesus, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, I'd like you to notice the terminology here. It says, we are being fitted together. We are growing into a holy temple of the Lord. We are being built together for a dwelling place. You know, all three of those statements actually denote an ongoing process, does it not? It is a process the Bible calls sanctification, which is Christ working in us to make us more and more like him. All right? There's a lot of grace built into that. Right? Of course, the Bible says, okay, we are his temple, but at the same time it says we are being built into his temple, which shows that we are in process, that Christ, God recognizes the fact that Seth Bussey is not all put together and that he still has a lot to learn, but yet he can still represent Christ's body on earth. There's a lot of grace built into that. All right? So growing in holiness is an ongoing process. Paul says we are being built. And that's not all he says. Verse 22, he adds, we are being built together for a dwelling place of God. All right, you know, as believers, we aren't out here alone on a solo mission. You know the term, that the phrase, no man is an island. All right, I grew up in Newfoundland for 4 years. That's an island. And a lot of Newfoundlanders kind of refer to the rest of Canada as the mainland. Is that right, Loretta? The mainlanders, right? The Newfies kind of have their own island, all right? We're separated by water. But when it comes to, and as beautiful and wonderful as Newfoundland is, that's not how our church is supposed to look. Separated, isolated. We are to be unified. We're not here alone. We're not on a solo mission. No man is an island. God has placed us in a church with people because as brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our responsibility to keep each other accountable and to help each other along in a spirit of restoration. All right. In Ephesians, the church is described in many different ways, and I've mentioned that. I'm going to wrap this up pretty soon here, but it's described as an army. And it's described also as a temple. And that's where we come to here in this passage. And this is one of four metaphors that Paul uses in Ephesians for the church. And you've probably been familiar with the idea that we are individually the temple of God. Because in verses like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, or do you not know that your body... Okay. He's referring to individuals specifically, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Okay, so we understand that sometimes God refers to individuals. Okay, so Seth Bussey, I am his temple. You individually are his temple. We're familiar with that concept, and that God desires to shine through you, and he lives in you, which is why it's important that we are careful with what we put into our bodies. But it's easy for us to just stop there and say that's the extent of the temple terminology, because that's not all the Bible teaches about who is the temple. Not only are you God's temple individually, not only does God want to dwell in you individually and have a relationship with you individually. He also calls us together his temple. You know, I don't know, for some reason I think I missed that. And it's a good reminder for me too, that God wants to live in this church collectively as his temple. Guys, it has always been God's desire to dwell among his people. I mean, we just, all throughout the scriptures, that's God's desire. The Bible is a book, it's a love story about God desiring to be with his people. That's why the children of Israel had such lengthy instructions of what the tabernacle was supposed to be, because God was going to inhabit in their midst. Certainly, in order for us to be a corporate temple, we also need to be his temple individually. Okay, that's our first responsibility, is your own temple, to make sure that Christ is dwelling in you and all of us, myself included. All right? But once we are firmly established on that fact, then we also need to ensure that this temple is taken care of as well. Christ's church. I realize I'm out of time. I'm going to wrap up here real soon. Just one more major verse, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26 to 28. I want to share with you one of God's greatest desires. Ezekiel 37, verse 26 to 28. One of God's greatest desires, something he prophesied about in Ezekiel. It was his hope for his people Israel, and it's his hope for us today. Let's read those three verses. This is God's, I would say, one of God's greatest desires reflected in these verses. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, all right, with his people. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. God wants to be with us forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Guys, God's greatest desire is to be represented through his church forever. That reality takes place today. That's not something we have to wait for. It will be finally realized when Jesus comes and we finally can be with him forever, but that reality takes place now. God wants us to, he wants to live with us right now and to be a part of your life, my life, and the life of this church. So God is best revealed when we represent him as a family. And wouldn't we want him to be represented in every possible way? You know, I know COVID has made it really much easier for us to remain at home, but the Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. It's such an important part of the mission of this church, is that we are all involved together. So although church is, it's obviously more than just service time, as we've talked, it's more than just a building, God wants us to be together. So the three points Paul is wanting to give to us is that, first of all, church means family, it means Christ-centeredness, and it means growing in holiness. And I'm going to close quickly with a story. A very interesting story. I encourage you, I'm not going to have time to reference all of it, but I encourage you to look it up. Kayla Montgomery. Look up that name. Kayla Montgomery, the runner. Maybe some of you have heard that before. At an early age, Kayla was stricken with MS. And it was a huge shock to her family. She was very athletic, and it made it very difficult for Kayla because she was very athletic and she was very young. However, even though she wasn't able to play sports anymore, she was able to run. And so she dove into running, long-distance running. And she worked her way up through high school until she finally became one of the best long-distance runners, not only in her state, but also in the U.S., which is quite amazing. But because she has MS, she can't feel her legs when she's running. She's numb from here down as she's running. makes her feel like she's kind of floating. So she relies on her coach calling out to her from the side. Her very last race, and you can find this video actually if you look up Kayla Montgomery runner. Her very last race of her senior year, this was the last race, the grand finale race. She ended up falling down and getting trampled by the other runners, and she got up, and she was way behind. And she managed to catch up to all of them, kind of like Eric Little. Have you ever seen that movie, Chariots of Fire? She caught up to all of it and passed them at the last second, and she won the race. It's a really cool video if you look at that. And her coach is there calling out to her, encouraging her the whole time. And at the finish line, he's there with her, and she crosses line, and she just collapses in his hands because she can't feel anything. And she's calling out to him, hold me, because she couldn't hold herself up. And it's a very moving video, but you know, just like Kayla, all of us are running a race. We have our church family and our other family here to support us, and we have Jesus as our coach. We have his still small voice urging us along, but you know, you and I, we're weak. And even when we fall, we are called to get back up again, continue on. COVID has knocked us down, but we got to continue on. Jesus is running with us. And he's also at the finish line waiting for us as we together cross the line. So church, let us be unified and help each other along, because Christ's coming is soon. And it's now that we need to rally together more than ever, because God is best represented in the world when we live as a family. All right. We're going to have our closing hymn, and then I will have the closing prayer. May God richly bless you.